Turn with me to Romans chapter 12, a message that I've entitled Living Sacrifice. And while you're finding that, I'm just going to say a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for this day. Thank you, Lord, for all these people who have come here tonight to hear your word and to interact with you. And we thank you, Lord, that we do have an interactive relationship with you. Lord, that you value us as we value you. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would permeate this place tonight. I pray that no heart would leave here the same way that it came in, Lord. That you would change us, that you would transform us, Lord, into people more like your dear Son. And I just pray that your Spirit would prevail in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Romans chapter 12, and I did put a lot of time into this over the past few weeks, but I only managed to get through two verses. I hope that's all right. It starts out, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Well, Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren. And whenever we see the word therefore, you've heard Sam say it, you've heard other Calvary pastors say it, I'm sure that we always want to know what the therefore is there for. In this case, Paul has spent the previous 11 chapters explaining all that God has done to ensure that we can have salvation and how he will empower us by his Holy Spirit to live according to the Spirit as long as we will die out to self and to reckon ourselves to be dead to sin. And in the previous three chapters, he expresses his pain and his heaviness of heart that his own countrymen, the Jews, those whom God chose to bring forth the Christ, to spread the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, are by and large refusing and failing to do so. And here in Romans chapter 12, he says that for those reasons, he beseeches those in Rome to present their bodies as living sacrifices, holy, acceptable to God. And in so doing, he beseeches me to present my body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. He beseeches you to present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. And he tells us that to do so is reasonable and that it's an act of service to God. It's important, I think, to see that Paul is saying, you present your body. Your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ is interactive, it's personal. And it's wonderful because of that. No one can present your body a living sacrifice for you. And neither can you present anyone else's body a living sacrifice to God. There are those who teach that God has a list, which he's had since before creation, that includes all those upon whom he has chosen to show his mercy. They teach that Jesus' atonement on the cross of Calvary is limited to just those who are on God's list and is not for all humanity. This doctrine also teaches that God's grace will, in God's own time, overtake those who are on his list and overcome their resistance to obeying the call of the gospel, thereby bringing them to saving faith in Christ. Their premise is that those whom God has chosen have no choice. And conversely, those whom he has not chosen have no hope. Thankfully, that's not what the Bible teaches. There are numerous scriptures in the Bible that tell us that Jesus died for all mankind. John the disciple says this of John the Baptist in John 1, 6 and 7. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, speaking of Jesus Christ, that all through him might believe. Jesus tells us in John 12:32, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. Paul said to these same Romans in chapter 5, verse 18, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 says, therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life, in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10 says, for to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. John 3:16 tells us that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Well, there are other scriptures as well, such as Titus chapter 2, verse 11, and 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, that tell us that God offers salvation to all men. But these last couple of scriptures, 1 Timothy 4:10 and John 3:16, show us that salvation is an interactive process, and that while there are no works that we could ever do that would allow us to earn salvation, we still have a part in that God requires us to believe on and to accept His Son. And so Paul says, you present your bodies, your service, your witness, just like your salvation is a personal thing between you and God. And God designed it that way so that He could interact with us one-on-one. Paul tells us to present our bodies. The Greek word for to present is one that can mean to show or to make a presentation. So it speaks of more than just a one-time surrendering of our lives to Christ. Jesus tells us in Luke 9:23 that if we're to follow Him, that we're to deny ourselves, to take up our cross daily and follow Him. Our relationship with God then is not only to be up close and personal, but it's to be ongoing. We are to daily follow Him. There's an old Ozark philosophy that says, and you all know that I'm from Arkansas, so this stuff means a lot to me. There's an old Ozark saying that says, it's no disgrace to fall down, but to lay there and moan is. So if we fall down while we're walking with the Lord, or should I say, when we fall down while we're walking with the Lord, we're not just to accept that fallen condition. We don't just lay there and wallow in our sin. Rather, we need to repent, to get right back up and keep on walking with the Lord. John tells us to confess our sins, and that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And John was talking to believers. He wasn't talking to unbelievers. He was talking to people who knew Jesus, that were walking with Jesus. How often should we confess our sins? As often as we find ourselves fallen into sin, we should confess our sins. Jesus told Peter we're to forgive our brother 70 times 7 in one day. How much more is God willing to forgive us whenever we ask Him? And then Paul tells us to present our bodies. Why is that? It's because these bodies are the visible component of our very being. Someone once asked, if you were accused of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Paul and Peter both referred often to their bodies as a tabernacle, as a temporary dwelling place while we are here in this life. People see our bodies. They see what we do. They hear what we say. They know how we act. They can't see our spirit. They can't know our hearts like God does. But they can see how we act and they can hear what we say. Has anyone ever said to you, hey, I didn't know that Christians could act like that? Or, I didn't know that Christians could talk like that. Man, people are watching our lives. And they're looking to see if we're living in a way that is holy and acceptable to God. And here's the thing, they're usually watching with jaundiced eyes. They usually expect us to fail. They are usually quick to criticize and quick to condemn. But it's not like that with God. God is looking for us to succeed. He is looking for us to do good, to love one another, to live lives that are reasonable in their service to and their witness for Him. When I was a kid, we used to sing a couple of songs about God watching us. Bette Midler said God was watching her from a distance. I like Him watching me up close and personal. But one of the songs that we used to sing was Watching You, and it goes, watching you, every day, mind the course you pursue. Watching you, there's an all-seeing eye watching you. Now, some of us grew up on the farm, and I remember a friend told me that all the time we were growing up, he thought we were singing, there's a Holstein eye watching you. Either way, the mental image is of this giant eye up there just glaring down, just waiting for you to just blow it so you can get busted. But God isn't like that at all. He loves us, and He looks down upon us to see us doing good. He looks down expecting to see us emulating His Son, and He's eager to reward us in due time. People, on the other hand, who can't see or know our hearts are simply looking for something that's real, something that will help them have hope in this hopeless, lost world. And so we need to conduct the presentation of our bodies in this life in a way that will bring honor and glory to our God, in a way that will draw others to Christ. Well, Paul says we need to present our bodies a living sacrifice. And Paul tells us in Romans 6:11 to reckon ourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I read a bumper sticker once that said, did you ever stop to think and forget to get started again? I think that happens to us. I know it happens to me sometimes. And in the same way, some people totally get the dead to sin part, but not the alive to God part. And it's important that we're living sacrifices, that we're alive in God, and that we're living our lives in a way that is honoring to Him. We completely sell ourselves short of the many blessings of God when we aren't presenting our bodies a living sacrifice to Him. Once we're dead to sin, we need to have a Jeremiah experience. You know, Jeremiah said in chapter 20, verse 9, His word was in my heart like a fire shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not. That's the kind of relationship I want with God. One that I'm so excited about His word that I can't hold it back, that I've got to share it with others. And then Paul talks about sacrifice. And Paul used a term that the Romans understood well. They knew what sacrifice was. I'm not sure it means the same to us today as it did to them. I found the words of a song that may sum up the idea of sacrifice for some of us. It says, I'll go where you want me to go, dear Lord. Real service is what I desire. I'll say what you want me to say, dear Lord, but please don't ask me to sing in the choir. I'll say what you want me to say, dear Lord. I'd like to see things come to pass. Don't ask me to teach girls or boys, dear Lord. I'd rather just stay in my class. I'll do what you want me to do, dear Lord. I yearn for thy kingdom to thrive. I'll give you my nickels and dimes, dear Lord, but please don't ask me to tithe. I'll go where you want me to go, dear Lord. I'll say what you want me to say. I'm busy just now with myself, dear Lord. I'll help you some other day. And then there's the story of the the pig and the chicken who met a poor, hungry man, and the pig says, you know, we ought to do something to help that poor guy. And the chicken suggested, why don't we give him a ham and egg breakfast? To which the pig responded, that's easier for you to say. For you, it's a generous contribution. But for me, it's a personal sacrifice. And of course, God doesn't want just a contribution from us, albeit a generous one. He wants our all. He wants our lives. He wants a living sacrifice. Christ died for us so that we could live for Him. And Paul rightly calls our responsibility a sacrifice. Our Lord never said it would be easy. He tells us to take up our cross. And He knew full well that the cross was where He would become the supreme sacrifice because of our sins. He knew that it wouldn't be easy. So much so that there in the Garden of Gethsemane, as He prayed, Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me, that His blood became as great, or His sweat became as great drops of blood. But He also knew that we could do it with His help. His word tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, that God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will, with the temptation, also make a way of escape that you might be able to bear it. When Jesus ascended into heaven, He told His disciples, I will pray the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. But you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. Jesus gave us a big job to do. He told us, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things that I have commanded you. But He never expected us to do it in our own strength. He went on to say, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And so one might ask, what kind of sacrifice does God expect from me? Paul goes on to say in Romans 12:1 that our living sacrifice is to be holy and acceptable to God. The word holy is from the Greek word hagios, which means sacred, physically pure, and morally blameless. Man, that's a tall order. How can anyone ever achieve physical purity and moral blamelessness? Well, Paul goes on to tell us in verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What does it mean to be conformed to this world? The world sets a standard. The question is, are Christians supposed to live according to the standard that the world has set? And furthermore, what is the world's standard? Paul warns Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing and at and His kingdom, preach the word. And this really came in handy for me this afternoon. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. The world's standard is fables. Let me share just a couple with you that I remember from my youth. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. And all the king's horses and all the king's men could not put Humpty Dumpty together again. The world is saying you don't need God. We can fix anything that you need to be fixed. Scientists today have made incredible discoveries and unbelievable progress in the medical world. Just in the 30 years that I've been involved in the medical field, I've witnessed amazing advances in what men can do, what they're able to fix, what they're able to repair. If your heart doesn't beat the way it's supposed to, they can put a pacemaker in there and make it beat the way it's supposed to. If your coronary arteries are plugged up and you're not getting good circulation, they can put a stent in your veins and open them right up and so that you know your heart works the way that it's supposed to. They've even created, they can fix your valves. If your valves, heart valves are bad, they can either put a prosthetic valve in there or they can put a valve out of a pig's heart in your body and get your body to accept it. They can fix that. They've even made prosthetic or artificial hearts. And those and other things that they've done are amazing, and they're wonderful medical advances, and we should thank God for them. We know that the knowledge to do these things had to come from God. James tells us that every good and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation and no shadow of turning. He's the one who created all things from nothing. Maybe you've heard the story about the scientist who was talking to God, and he says, God, we really don't need you anymore. We've come so far in splitting genes and doing all the things that we're doing that we now can do anything that you can do. God said, oh, really? And he stooped down and scooped up a handful of dirt, and he kind of breathed on it, and this beautiful exotic bird flew out of his hand, and he says, can you do that? And the scientist gulped a little, and he says, yeah, I think I can do that. God says, well, let's see ya. So the scientist stooped down and started to scoop up a handful of dirt, and God goes, ah, get your own dirt. We think we're so smart, and yet it all comes from God. And so we're thankful for the things that human doctors can do to fix our broken bodies. However, our bodies aren't all that gets broken about us. When I was in nursing school, we were taught that when a person is ill, specifically when a person is in the hospital, because that's where we were generally dealing with them, is that there are three elements to that person's illness: physical, emotional, and spiritual. They readily admitted that they couldn't really teach us how to deal with the spiritual aspect. It's what we have chaplains for, I'm sure. But the other two, they thought they could teach us how. And I acknowledge that that they've made great strides in their ability to repair the human body. And even though we have made great strides in the repair of men, all the king's horses and all the king's men still can't give them eternal life. Men still die, even with their pacemakers, even with their stents and their prosthetic valves and artificial hearts. And although we've progressed greatly in the physical repair of men, I believe we have regressed in our attempts to repair their emotional state. Traditional wisdom is that we need to maintain or enhance a person's self-esteem. Jesus says a person needs to deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow him. Traditional wisdom tells us that we can't love others until we first love ourselves. The Bible tells us we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, that we're to love our neighbors as ourselves. And Paul says later on in Romans 12, verse 10, preferring one another. Traditional advice tells us to be self-seeking. But James tells us about that in James chapter 3, verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing will be there. We've got to deny ourselves. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And so all the king's horses and all the king's men can't really put an emotionally broken man or woman back together again. And then there's the spiritual. We are by nature spiritually broken. We inherited a sin nature, which has broken communion between us and God. And listen, all the king's horses and all the king's men could never put us together again spiritually, could never repair the rift that exists between us and God. It took Jesus going to the cross, laying down his life, and rising again on the third day to do that. And Paul tells us in Romans 5, verse 19 through 21, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." He can give us and will give us eternal life. Ephesians tells us, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast." So all the king's horses and all the king's men could not repair our fallen nature. It required the gift of God. And John 3:16 tells us this about God's gift. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Well, another fable I recall is Little Bo Peep has lost her sheep and doesn't know where to find them. Just leave them alone and they'll come home wagging their tails behind them. Traditional wisdom tells us that we're to let our kids have full rein. It tells us that people are basically good, and that if we just leave them alone, they'll eventually get it. They'll eventually come around. Sadly, some of God's people think that it's God's responsibility to call their children in, and that they just leave them alone and they don't teach them in the ways of God. Some people don't discipline their children. They're reluctant at best. They'll tell you that, hey, the child will figure it out. That's the reason you may be in the store when a child is, you know, screaming his head off and the parent is simply ignoring him. That ever happened to you? Now, I think most young parents are probably well-meaning in this. They believe that the child will learn that they don't get the parent's attention by screaming. And whereas that might work real well when you're at home, it doesn't do much for those of us who are in the store shopping and would like a little peace and quiet, you know. What's more, I'm pretty sure that it teaches the child that other people don't matter, and that they have no need to respect other people or other people's needs. And you know as well as I do that respect is a virtue that is sadly missing in our society today. Respect for one another, respect of the younger for the elder. And it's something that God has set up in his word that's supposed to happen. Now, I've realized over the years that our children really aren't ours. They're God's. And he's just entrusted them to us for a period of 17 to, you know, 30 years, depending on how old your kids are when they move out. But he has entrusted them to us, and he has certain expectations of us in that process. God made our children curious so that they would ask and so that we would have ample opportunity to explain about God and about his goodness, about his mercy and his grace, and the need for us to be reconciled to him, to be saved. And we need to take an active role in teaching our children the things of God. Part of that is teaching them not to be conformed to this world. The standard of the world is that we have to be bigger, better, faster, and smarter, and richer than the next guy. That we're supposed to love things and use people and not the other way around. And whereas I know that God is able to reach those children, even those whose parents have left them to their own devices. What an opportunity, what a responsibility we have to teach our children those things, to start them on their way to a lifetime of walking with the Lord. I doubt if there is ever going to be a Christian parent who would say, I wish I had been less faithful to the house of God when my children were young. I wish I had been less inclined to pray and read the Word of God with my children. I wish I had been less of a godly example to my kids. We need to be involved with our kids. We can't just leave them alone and expect them to find their way. Because listen, the pressure is on for our kids to conform to this world, to conform to the standards that the world has set forth. But Paul tells us not to be conformed to this world, but rather to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. We are transformed by the Word of God by knowing it, not just by knowing it, but by doing it. God didn't just give us His Word so that we could know it. He gave us His Word so that we could apply it to our lives and by it be transformed into people who are more like His Son. James admonishes us to be doers of the Word and not just hearers only, that we be not deceived. And Jesus tells us in John 13, verse 17, if you know these things, happy are you if you do them. Notice He didn't say happiness comes from knowing the Word of God, but from actually putting it into practice in our lives by doing it and letting it transform us by the renewing of our mind. And then Paul gives us the reason that these things are so important. In the last part of verse 2, he says, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The question is, who do we have to prove it to? Well, first of all, we've got to prove it to ourselves. We can't really convince others if we aren't first convinced ourselves. And really, how can we know what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God if we don't present our body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God? How can we know what is the will of God for in our lives if we aren't focused on His Word? If we aren't allowing Him to transform us, to renew our minds, how can we hear from Him if we're entangled in the things of this world, if we're conforming to the standard that this world holds up before us, if we're measuring our success by the standard of the world? On the other hand, if we deny ourselves, take up our cross daily, and follow Christ, if we present our body a living sacrifice, if we are not conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of our mind, we will know what true success is. Paul tells us in Ephesians 3, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to His riches and glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Then he goes on to say, now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout the ages, world without end. Amen. So when surrendering our lives to God, we can prove to ourselves, we can experience the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. But we aren't supposed to keep it to ourselves. We need that Jeremiah experience. That's why Peter tells us to always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks us a reason for the hope that is within us. And it's the reason that Paul tells us to present our bodies a living sacrifice, to live our lives so that others may also come to know what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God in their lives. James says, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. We may be the only Bible that some people ever read. Therefore, we want to be sure that when, as we present our bodies, that we do it in a way that rightly represents the Lord, that will honor Him and glorify Him. Let's pray. Father, I do thank You for Your Word and for its transforming power. I thank You for Your Holy Spirit that You sent here to guide us into all truth. Lord, Your Spirit came to convict us. Lord, and I pray that that power is at work even tonight, Lord, and that You would encourage those of us who are serving You, Lord, to serve You better, to love You more, and to rightly represent You as we present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to You, knowing full well that it's not our works, Lord, but it's just our faith and our trust in the shed blood of Your Son, Jesus, that makes us acceptable to You. Lord, if there be those here tonight who don't know You, who've never accepted You as Lord and Savior, I know that Your Holy Spirit is speaking to them right now, and I thank You for that. I pray that You would give them the courage to accept You even now. And I would ask, while Christians are praying and heads are bowed, if there is one here tonight who has never accepted Jesus as your personal Savior, now is the perfect opportunity. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. If you're here and the Holy Spirit is dealing with you about your need to surrender your life to Him, it's not chance or coincidence. It's a divine appointment that you had with God for this very night. And here's what I'd like to, you to do. Is just raise your hand and acknowledge, yes, it's me. The Holy Spirit's dealing with me. I know I need to be saved. I want to be saved. I'm ready. Would you pray with me? If you'll just slip your hand up, I'll acknowledge you, and then you can put it right back down. And I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to pray with you. And a miracle will take place in your life. God will empower you to present your body a living sacrifice. You'll be holy and acceptable to Him. Is there one here tonight that would raise your hand and say, Will, pray for me. I want to have Jesus as my personal Savior. Well, we wait just a moment. Anyone at all? Lord, we thank You so much for Your faithfulness, and we thank You for the faithfulness of Your Word. And Lord, I thank You for using this scripture to stir my heart. I pray that You stir the heart of all Your people, Lord, and that we would just press on, Lord, and just come to love You in a more real and personal way, Lord, until that day that You come back for us and take us to be where You are, in that place that You prepared for us. I love You and praise You and thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to have